Well, I tried to leave town last weekend to avoid being called out on the anniversary thing, and John got me anyway. But there are way too many ministers who don't enjoy the privilege of celebrating 11 years with a church. And so I thank you for putting up with me and my family. We feel honored to be a part of this family. And I missed being with you last week. I appreciate so much Jim Hackney taking a turn at delivering a message. He left this podium really high, though. So I'm going to adjust that just a hair because I'm not as high of stature as Mr. Jim over there, you know. My family was gone on a camping trip with our Heritage Great Group, which gives me an opportunity to remind you about the value of connecting with a group of your own here in our church family. Because if you're going to try to live your life with faith through the ups and downs that are going to come your way, you're just going to do better with friends who are by your side throughout that experience. You can have all kinds of friends, but the people that you allow into your inner circle, those need to be people who have made a faith commitment like yours, because you're going to end up becoming like the people that you're close to. And so the reason that we went on a small group camp out last weekend is because we want to make sure that we're developing friendships, and we want to make sure that our kids are developing friendships that are going to help us keep moving in the right direction. And I want the same thing for you. You see, we've discovered that church, the experience of being in a faith community, it becomes more significant and more life-changing and more meaningful when we do more together than just sit in rows like we're doing right now. I mean, sitting in rows is good. This is important stuff for us to get together and focus all of our attention on singing and praying and hearing God's word. But you probably aren't going to come to a gathering like this one and build strong friendships that are going to carry you through the rest of the week. This time just isn't designed for that. You need a circle, not a row. You need a circle of friends who know your family and your story and your history. That you need some Jesus followers who can be on your side so that you can look out for one another and help one another in the hard times and celebrate with one another in the good times. And we're going to move on to the main topic of our message this morning. But I want you to know at the end of today's message, we're going to have some leaders waiting at tables at the back of the room. And one of the ways that you could respond today is to go to that table and say, I need a circle. How can you help me get started? And we would be happy to help you with that. But this morning, as we continue this message in this series that we've titled More, I want us to think about worship. Which won't be a hard transition for you, I know. We've been thinking about worship. You got out of bed this morning after you got the coffee, so you started thinking about worship. And you got dressed and you got the kids ready because you were going to worship. And you arranged your schedule around worship. And we've spent the last 35 minutes participating in a worship service. But I'm afraid our vocabulary and our assumptions can lead to some serious misunderstandings and some underestimates of worship, because the truth is that worship is more. Worship is more than an event to attend, and it's more than a program to join in this room on Sunday mornings. Worship is more than a set of reverent behaviors that you repeat to get God's attention. In fact, it's much more than that. And to understand a little more about the truth behind what worship means, I want us to take a look this morning at the story of one of God's earliest and most prolific worshipers, a man named Abraham. So we're going to be turning in our Bible to the book of Genesis, which is right near the beginning. There's a good chance that everyone in this room has probably heard of Abraham before. You may not know, Abraham is considered the first prophet of God by Jews and Muslims and Christians alike. So nearly the entire world agrees on his significance as a historical figure. And in the book of Genesis, Abraham is a descendant of Noah, and God chooses Abraham to enter into this special relationship with him. In fact, in Genesis chapter 12, God tells Abraham, he says, I want you to leave your homeland, I want you to leave your extended family, I want you to follow my guidance, and I'm going to turn you into something big. I'm going to make you a great nation. And the whole world is going to be blessed through you. You're going to be a blessing to everybody. Now, Abraham is already an old man at that point. As far as we know, this was the first time he had ever heard from God, but he went ahead and he did it. As an old man, he packed up his household, his immediate family, his possessions, his servants. He set out in the direction that God told him to go. He left everything else behind. He covered a lot of ground, and it took him a while, with a few detours along the way. But every so often, God would communicate with him again. God would communicate with him, and when he did, Abraham would usually stop, and he would build a monument. He would build an altar, and he would offer a gift to God in response to God's showing up. Abraham would, he would worship as a response of gratitude and commemoration for something that God did. Then there were other times when Abraham would stop and he would build an altar, even though he hadn't heard from God in a while. When he would travel for a while, he'd find a nice place to rest for a few months. And Genesis says many times he would call on the name of the Lord, and maybe he was asking, God, can you give me the next set of directions? Maybe he was saying, thanks for carrying us this far. But he would stop and he would build a monument and he would offer valuable sacrifices to connect and show reverence to God. And this was a pattern that went on for years and years. Sometimes Abraham's sacrifices were a reaction to God, and other times they were a request to God. And I'll bet most of us can relate to those two motives for worship, can't we? Reactions and requests. Sometimes our praise is a reaction to something good that's happened. I've heard people react with, oh, thank God for everything, from good parking spots to sports victories to good test results. It's part of our language, even if it's a little flippant sometimes, to react with thanks to God when good things happen to us. But other times we reach out to God with requests, don't we? We beg for healing. We beg for hope. We beg for help. We hope that God will intervene on our behalf. And when we get desperate, we call on the name of the Lord more frequently and we enlist others to join us and we put the message out so people can say, I'm praying. I hear you. I'm with you. Our requests and our reactions, they are normal features of our worship. We want so badly for God to use his power to make our lives easier. And so a lot of our worship ends up focusing on our own experience with God and what we hope he'll do. But as Abraham got older, God was calling him to worship for a different reason. And the journey came to a climax in Genesis chapter 22, which is where we'll pick up this morning. So if you have your Bible with you, you can find this story in Genesis 22. Genesis contains the whole biblical account of Abraham's life. And God began this relationship with Abraham, and from the start, he said, Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. At one point, God even told Abraham, he said, step outside. Look up at the sky. Count the stars if you can. So shall your offspring be. He says, you're going to have that many descendants. So God made big promises to Abraham. But the trouble was, Abraham was already in his 80s, and he didn't have any children at all. In fact, at one point, when he was 86 years old, he took matters into his own hands. He had a child with one of his household servants because he and his wife were worried that he might die and nobody would be there to receive his blessing. But God said, that's not the child, that's not the son I'm going to continue this relationship with. You're going to have another son. And so Abraham waited, and they waited, and they waited another 14 years until he finally got his son Isaac when he was 100 years old and his wife Sarah was 90. And then at that point, it seemed as if everything was on the right track. Everything was going to work out. Abraham and Sarah, their embarrassment from being childless was gone. They were prosperous. They were respected by their neighbors. Everything seemed poised for God's promise to begin to become a reality, that Abraham would in fact become the father of a great nation. And then comes chapter 22. The story takes a turn that must have felt as confusing to Abraham as it will to you the first time that you read it. And I've got to be honest with you, I don't like preaching this story. It's easily one of the top stories in all of Scripture that offends my sensibilities. But I hope, as you'll see, I think that's precisely the point. I think the same reason the story is offensive to us is the very reason we need to consider it. Beginning in chapter 22, verse 1, Genesis says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. Now, this is not going to be a simple test. This is going to be a test that many of us would fail. Abraham's been walking with God for 40 years by this point, and this test and his reaction to it, they're still amazing to me. It says, God said to Abraham, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, take your only son, take your son whom you love, take Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you." Now, Abraham has sacrificed a lot of burnt offerings before, but it's always been by his own choosing. He always made his own decision about which animal to offer to God. This is completely different. And we can only imagine that Abraham wished he hadn't heard this. This was his son that God's talking about. The son that God had promised. The one he had said would turn into a great nation. And now God is asking Abraham to kill Isaac. This wasn't like any kind of worship that Abraham had offered before. All of the prior worship experiences, they had been easy. Abraham worshiped out of a grateful heart. He worshiped because he wanted to. He worshiped because he was partnering with God. He honored God and God provided for Abraham. But this was totally different. This time God was taking away. And I've got to tell you, every time I read this story, I just wish God hadn't asked this. It feels too heartless. I've got a spouse and I've got kids of my own, just like Abraham. And like many of you, they're so precious to me, I can't imagine giving them up. And I'm betting Abraham had never imagined giving them up either, which is exactly why this was a test. God wanted to know, where do I rank in Abraham's pecking order? Where is my name on Abraham's list of priorities? And the next verse gives the answer. There's no indication that Abraham resisted. In fact, it doesn't even mention an objection. It just says in verse 3, early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac, and when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God had told him about. There's no hesitation. There's no second guessing. There's no waiting to see if God would choose someone else. Abraham's response, it's like a reflex. He acts almost mechanically. He hears God's call. He answers, "Here I am." And then he set his mind to do whatever God asked. I've heard a lot of sermons about this text over the years. I've seen filmmakers try to depict what this was like. And they all get really sympathetic with how Abraham surely must have felt. They depict tough conversations that morning in the kitchen between he and Sarah. They imagine the difficulty of every step. And why not? That's probably how we would respond. I would fret and cry and grieve. I would beg for clarification. But none of that's in this story. None of that's in here. And I think it cheapens Abraham's response to assume that he would respond like us, because the story doesn't include that. The story says Abraham got started doing exactly what was asked of him. No hesitation. God asked and Abraham answered. They traveled for 3 days. They arrived at the mountain that God led them to. They unloaded the donkey and he told the servants, "You stay here while we go and worship on the mountain." And then Abraham asks Isaac to carry the firewood for the fire. And while they're walking, Isaac notices one glaring detail that seems to have been overlooked. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son." "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. And when they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and he arranged the wood on it. Think about how many times he's built an altar before. There are at least six recorded just in the few chapters that we get before this episode. I imagine Abraham in the past building altars with a smile on his face. He had a lot to be thankful for. But this altar is not a reaction to God's gift. This altar is not about a request for God's favor. This altar is about obedience. This altar is a monument to Abraham's priorities. This altar is built to be the site where Abraham says, God, there is nothing, absolutely nothing in this world that's more important to me than you are. And so the scripture says he bound his son Isaac and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. And this is the moment of truth. And if you've heard this story before, you know how it turns out. But when you put yourself in Abraham's shoes, you realize the gravity of that instant. While you're holding the knife and you're preparing to end the life that you'd waited so long to see begin, there's so much at stake. But Abraham seems poised to give up his son. He seems ready. Which to us seems impossible to imagine. Some of you know I work part-time as a hospital chaplain. And I was called 2 weeks ago to meet a family as they were grieving the rapid decline of their wife and mother. She was in her late 60s, a repeat cancer patient, and it was becoming clear that she was probably not going to make it much longer. When I visited the room, I met her husband of 48 years and her two adult children. They were distraught. They were desperate for her to get better. They asked me, Chaplain, would you pray for a miracle? A miraculous healing. A few minutes later, I had the chance to talk to the adult son alone outside the room, and he said, Daddy's a new Christian, and I'm just not sure his faith will survive if God dies right, or his, I'm not sure his faith will survive if Mom dies right now. And I felt a lot of compassion for him, because I think we all understand that struggle, don't we? This loving husband of 48 years wrestling with God and wondering, how in the world can I trust a God who would take away the most important thing in my life? If Abraham's wrestling with that question, the story doesn't let us know. He holds the knife up, ready to deal the fatal blow, and all of a sudden in verse 11 it says, the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, and here's that familiar answer, here I am. Don't lay a hand on the boy, he said. Don't do anything to him, because now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. It's one of the most dramatic scenes in all of history. And the angel of the Lord speaks up at just the right time and says, stop, don't hurt him. But did you hear the reason? Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son. Because you have not withheld from me your son. It was because he held nothing back. Because he was willing to give it all up. Because God was at the top of the priority list. That's what God was looking for. God didn't want Isaac to die. He didn't want Abraham to be a murderer. But he would not share the top spot in Abraham's heart either. And here's the truth that you need to know. God doesn't want to take away the most important thing in your life. He wants to be the most important thing in your life. No competition, no other options, no other choices. That is what worship is all about. Worship is about putting God at the top of that priority list. Worship is about proclaiming to God that He comes first in your life. Worship is a declaration that God is the one who deserves our complete devotion and all the honor that we can give. It's why we gather on Sunday mornings and we sing song lyrics like the ones we sang this morning. I worship you, Almighty God. There is none like you. Because we're trying as a community to put God first. We're trying to help each other put God first. And so we gather on Sundays to worship together, but not just for this event. We gather on Sundays to give each other a soundtrack for the rest of the week. Because on Tuesday, I need to remember that God comes first. When I'm jealous of somebody or when I'm too proud of myself, I need that lyric running through my head that reminds me that God alone is worthy of my praise. That's the kind of devotion God is looking for. The story continues. It says, Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. Purely coincidence, I'm sure. He went over and he took the ram and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." You may not realize this. Mount Moriah, where this event took place, it's in the area that would later become Jerusalem. Today, if you go to Mount Moriah, religious groups fight over it. It's where the temple used to be. It's where the Dome of the Rock sits. It's a holy place. It's a holy place because of the work God did there. Because he had his son carry the wood on his own back, didn't he? Up the hill. "Father, the wood's here. Where's the lamb?" Yeah, we know. We know where the lamb was, don't we? And the next time, the lamb got up on that piece of wood and he gave himself. He gave himself for you and for me. And no other sacrifice has to be made now, because that lamb gave himself. And Abraham put the knife down, and the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord." Who does God swear to? I swear to me. I love it. "I swear by myself," he says, "that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." There was no singing. There was no scripture reading. There was definitely no sermon. But God was pleased with Abraham's worship that day because he proved by his actions that God was most important. And the reason that you and I know the story of Abraham today, the reason that the Jews and the Muslims and the Christians all hold up Abraham as an example of righteousness and faith, is because Abraham didn't let anyone else sit on the throne of his life besides God. God was his highest value, and that's what worship is about. Worship is a declaration of what we value most, and it's a declaration that fuels action. It becomes the driving force for all that we do. And so the question that you and I have to answer today, and we have to answer on Tuesday, and we have to answer next Friday, and we have to answer every day is, what do we worship? Who do we worship? Who's on the throne? There's an easy way to figure it out. All you have to do is follow the trail of your time and your energy and your money and your loyalty and your thought life. And at the end of that trail, you'll find a throne. And whatever or whoever is sitting on that throne, that's what's of highest value to you. On that throne is what you worship. And there's not many of us walking around saying, "I worship my stuff," or "I worship my job," or "I worship her," or "I worship myself." But the trail never lies. We may say we value this thing or that thing more than the other, but the volume of our actions speaks louder than our words. And in the end, Our worship is more about what we do than what we say. And so you and I have to ask ourselves, who or what is sitting on the throne of my heart? That throne is never empty. It's never empty. But you get to decide who sits there. And so this morning, you're invited to clean house in the throne room of your heart, to pursue a heart like Abraham, who, for all his faults, when tested to give up the most important thing in his life, said, God, you're first. You're first and nothing else. We're going to have some of those spiritual leaders I mentioned that are waiting at tables at the back corners of the room. And it may be that for the first time, you need to say, God, you're invited here. I've never even dusted off this seat for anybody to sit on besides myself. But God, you're invited to sit in the throne room of my heart. Maybe the first time you've ever said that. Or it may be that you've allowed Jesus to be crowded out. And you need to do some cleaning. And when you're ready to take that step, we want to walk beside you, so that you don't do it alone, because remember, you need a circle. We want to be your circle as you take next steps in your journey with Jesus Christ. So respond to the table as we sing.